As we are entering this new year and this new decade, there's one thing that I think that I can say with a great degree of certainty, and that is at some point in the coming year, you are going to be faced with what you consider to be an impossible situation. An impossible situation. God is going to put something in your path that requires more of you than you feel capable of doing. Like maybe God is going to move you, take you to a new job, away from friends and family, to a new setting in unfamiliar territory. Or maybe God's been convicting you for some time that you need to give more generously to His work, and He's inviting you to get make advancing the kingdom a priority in your finances, but you just can't see how you can get there. Or maybe it's a marriage situation or a parenting situation where you know you really don't have the emotional or mental strength to fix it, or even you don't even know if you can hang in there, and maybe you feel like giving up, but you also know that God wants you to give your all to that particular situation, but your all just doesn't seem to be enough. Or maybe God has allowed something to come into your life and you know you have no idea how that thing could be resolved. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's a common thing. Yeah, sooner or later you'll find yourself in a place like this. And the question is, how do you handle situations where God asks you to do more than you feel capable of doing? How do you handle impossible situations? Or let me say it this way. How should you think, what should you do when God tests you with the impossible? Now, that's exactly where we're going to find the disciples of Jesus in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to step into two very challenging moments in the life of these disciples, two situations that teach them some very important lessons about how God works to grow our faith through impossible situations. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to John chapter 6, and it'll just be a minute or two, and we'll get there. Now, by the way, if this is your first time at Fellowship Greenville, welcome. We're glad to see you. Happy New Year. Happy New Decade to you. We are so glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. One of the things that we want you to know about us, that most often on Sunday mornings, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and right now we're in a series of messages that we've entitled the series Believe, and it comes from the Gospel of John. Now, John has a reoccurring theme in his gospel, and we're going to see it again in this passage we're about to study. But basically, everything that John writes in his biography of Jesus is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. And we've come now to what is the longest chapter in John's gospel, chapter 6, 71 verses. It'll take us 3 weeks to get through it. And this passage shows us very clearly, again, that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But John's going to come at it a little bit different this time. Again, John wants us to see who Jesus is, be convinced of who Jesus is, so that we set our hope on Him and believe in Him so that we might have life, so that we might live our lives in line with the truth of who Jesus is. And so let's, as we get started, and before we dig into the Word, would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning from this word that you've inspired to encourage us and equip us and correct us so that we might have that life that you promise and so that we might walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read the passage, John 6, 1 to 21, and then we'll come back and walk through it. All right? John chapter 6, verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for Jesus knew what he was going to do. Peter answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of these people to even get a little bit. And one of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets of fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving them that they were about to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, it's me, I am. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So this is the word of God for the people of God, and you say, thanks be to God. Now, there is one dominant theme in this passage that you might not pick up on unless you know some background. In John 6, John sets before us 2 of Jesus' most well-known miracles: the feeding of the 5,000, which is immediately followed by Jesus walking on the water and rescuing his disciples from the stormy sea. So there's 2 back-to-back miracles that deal with food and water. Now, in the history of Israel, there are 2 huge events that dealt with food and water, and they're found in the book of Exodus, where God delivers his people through the Red Sea, and then he feeds the people in the wilderness for 40 years with the miracle of manna. And so, the dominant theme in John 6 is that Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, if you were here before Christmas, you may remember that back in John 5, we saw how all of Scripture pointed, all the Old Testament Scripture, not just the prophecies, but all of the Old Testament Scripture pointed forward to Jesus. And we left off at the end of chapter 5, hearing Jesus say to the religious leaders who had rejected him, "If you believe Moses, then you should believe me, because Moses wrote about me." And he's saying, you have set your hope on Moses. Moses wrote about me. I'm the prophet that Moses talked about, so now you should set your hope on me. And the question is, where did Moses write about Jesus? And we saw that in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses told the people that one day that God would send a prophet like himself who would set all things right. And so, and Moses said at that point, "And when he comes, you must listen to him." But the religious leaders were not listening to Jesus. But Deuteronomy 18:15 speaks specifically of Jesus, of course, without mentioning his name. Now, Moses wrote about the coming of Messiah Jesus in other ways as well, like in Genesis 3:15, Moses talked about one who would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And we talked about that over Christmas. Moses wrote down the law of God that talks about our sin and our need for a Savior. He told us about a snake, a serpent that was put up on a pole out in the wilderness. And when the people looked at the snake on the pole, they were healed and they received salvation. And Jesus used that story in John chapter 3 to illustrate what believing in him for salvation was like. Moses wrote down God's promise in Genesis 12 that through Abraham and his descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Jesus fulfilled that promise. And there are lots of ways in which the ministry of Jesus is fulfilling Moses. And John wants us to see that Jesus' ministry in many ways is an echo of Moses and the Exodus. And that is part of how we are to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Jesus is the prophet Moses said would come, and he's also much greater than Moses. He's superior to Moses because he is God in the flesh, and he's even greater than the prophet that the people are expecting. So John 6 shows us through these two miracles and Jesus' sermon that follows, which we won't get to this week, that Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, also for John, these two miracles are the fourth and fifth sign. Remember, we talked about how John gives us seven signs that point us to the true identity of Jesus. Seven signs. Why? Because, again, it's all that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. So we have these two stories together. There's one dominant theme that Jesus is the greater Moses, the prophet that Moses said would come. And there's one dominant application that we're getting. Well, I think there are several applications in these stories, but I'm going to focus on one dominant one that actually has five parts to it. And we'll get to that later in the message, okay? So we'll get there in a minute. So let's look at the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded by all four gospel writers. It was probably the most public miracle of Jesus, and since John's gospel was written a long time after the other three gospel writers, early Christians would have known this story. This would be bread and butter. They would be taught this story, and they would know all the details of the story. And John's not going to give us many details, and that's interesting, and we'll tell you why when we get there. All right, the story. Chapter 6, verse 1. After this, in other words, about 6 months after John 5, after Jesus' ministry in Judea, after making the point that if the religious leaders believe Moses, they should believe him, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. It was Passover time. Now, so John tells us it was Passover season. John tells us about three of the Passovers that Jesus attended, and this is the second one. The last one, a year from now, we'll find Jesus back in Jerusalem in an upper room with his disciples, and he will transform that last Passover meal that he has with his disciples into communion as we know it today. Now, Passover was to Israel what the 4th of July is to America. I mean, it was a time of nationalistic fervor. I mean, we think of flags flying and bombs bursting in the air and hot dogs and picnics, and the Jews were thinking of unleavened bread, lamb's blood on doorposts, and deliverance from Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea. And especially at Passover, the people were longing for the new Moses who would come and deliver them from Roman bondage. So it's Passover time, and Jesus is doing ministry in the area of Capernaum, which is his home base, and Chorazin and Bethsaida, all around the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. So you can see at the top, the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, you see Bethsaida, you see Chorazin, and you see Capernaum. Now, when you go to Israel with me, we will visit Mount Arbel, which has no biblical value, but it's a great vista, a viewing point. So there's the Sea of Galilee. There's the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee. And I wish that this picture showed a little bit more, but this area up here is only about 5 miles across. The Sea of Galilee is 7 miles across at its widest point, 14 miles long, but we're only about 5 miles across here. Jesus works 70% of his miracles in this area. It's very, very significant. This is Galilee. And that's where he is. Now, verse 2 emphasizes that while he's in that region by the Jordan and Bethsaida, that a large crowd from this area was following him because of the signs, because he had healed a lot of sick people. And Jesus and his disciples had retreated from the exhausting work of ministry to get some R&R up on a mountain away from the crowds, but the crowds found him anyway. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? Where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? And he said this, look at this. He said this to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. Now Philip answered him, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread. 8 months, 9 months of wages, daily wages, wouldn't buy enough bread to feed all these people. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, well, we got a little boy here, and he's got like a snack lunch that has like 5 barley biscuits and 2 pickled fish in it. But that's Jesus, that could have feed that crowd. And so that's the setting. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell us that it was late in the day that the disciples approached Jesus. So this is not a contradiction. Stay with me. It all makes sense. They say it was late in the day when the disciples approached Jesus, urging him to send the people away because there was no food to give them to eat. But John presents the miracle from a little bit different perspective. Evidently, it is much earlier in the day when Jesus initiates the conversation about feeding the crowd. He raises the question about feeding the crowd when the crowd, quote, was coming to him. So they are, as they are arriving, he asks Philip, who was from Bethsaida, so Philip ought to know where the bylows and the lows and the publics are. He says, because he's right there in that area, that's from that town, where are we going to get enough bread? How are we going to buy food for all these people? And Philip, now for Philip, the question is not a where question, it's a how much question. It doesn't matter where the nearest bylow is. I mean, there's simply no way they could afford to buy such a large amount of bread. And so he says, I mean, even 8 or 9 months of wages wouldn't be enough for a crowd this size. And so now, here's the thing. Why would Jesus ask the disciples such a crazy, impossible question? Well, what does verse 6 say? Verse 6 says that Jesus was testing the disciples. He knew all along how he had handled the situation, but he raises the question of how to feed the crowd long before it is time to feed them. Why? Because I believe he wants the disciples to wrestle with the impossibility of the situation all day long. And wrestle they will all day long. Now remember, these men have seen Jesus work many, many miracles. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised, water is turned to wine. And not only had they seen Jesus do these impossible things, they too had been used by God to do some of those same things, like healing and casting out demons. So Jesus had already asked these guys to do impossible things, and they had already personally experienced God's power doing impossible things through them. So the issue is, how will they respond to this new challenge to do the impossible? That's the issue. This is a test. This is a test. And Jesus' purpose here is not to have them solve the problem. He wants them to realize that humanly speaking, there is no solution. And he wants them to wrestle with the hopelessness of the situation. So at the end of the day, when the sun begins to set, the disciples, who have no solution, come to Jesus and, they say, well, here, let's do this. Sometimes in order to better understand a Bible story, I like to put myself into the story. You ever do that? I don't know if you ever do that, but if you ever have pretended like, you know, you're there in the boat when Peter gets out to walk on the water and you're trying to kind of take in what that was like, or maybe you're the person that says, Jesus, can I come to you on the water? And you kind of just trying to get into the scene and kind of feel it and kind of know the reality of it. So that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. So let's just pretend that you are one of the disciples there on the mountain with Jesus. So early in the day, as the crowd was coming up the mountain, Jesus says to you, wow, look at all these people. I mean, where are we going to buy food to feed them all? And you're like, I got no idea. I mean, there's no way, Jesus. I mean, it costs way too much. In fact, you're totally blown away by the impossibility. It's a ridiculous, impossible question. Why would you ask us this? Sidebar. Now, most commentators see in the text that it says there were 5,000 men. So women and children weren't included in the 5,000 number. But if you include them, they say 15, 20, 25,000 people could have been there that day if you include women and children. So there are thousands and thousands of people there, and Jesus is preaching and healing people. So let's say that the service starts about 11 a.m., just about like our second service, but this is his first of the day. And he starts preaching at 11. And at 12 o'clock, he's still preaching. And at 1 o'clock, he's still preaching. And at 2 o'clock, he's still preaching. I mean, they've already missed the first game. And I'm not going to go that long today. I am going to go over today, but I'm not going to go that long. But then it's 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock. He's still preaching at 5 o'clock. And so Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 12, when the day began to wear away. You know what that means in the Greek? When the day begins to wear away. That's what it means in the Greek. Meaning it's late in the afternoon and he's still preaching. Are you there with me? Are you feeling this? Are you seeing this? Now, here's what I think happened. I think the disciples got together, and I think one of them said, man, I am starving to death. I mean, I got to eat something. I mean, I have no idea when he's going to wrap up. I mean, he said in closing four times now. I'm starved to death, and I'm sure the people are hungry too. And another disciple says, That's it. Let's tell him the people are hungry because he really seems to care about the people. He doesn't care too much about us. I mean, but he does care about the people. I mean, he's asked us to figure out a way to feed them all. What's up with that? And let's say you get elected to be the spokesperson. So Jesus is up there preaching. And so you leave the other disciples over there and you walk up and say, Jesus, excuse me, Lord. What do you want? Well, first of all, Lord, let me just say, this has really been good today. And this series of messages that you're bringing all in one day, this has just really been good, Lord. I mean, it has, but we were thinking that the people might be getting hungry. Now, hear me, we could go on all night. I mean, it's been so good. I mean, we're not hungry at all. I mean, we could go on and on, but we're thinking that the people are hungry. And you know, we're outside of town, and the restaurants are going to close pretty soon. And so we're thinking we should just go ahead and dismiss the service. And Jesus says, oh, so you're concerned about the people. Yes, sir, we're concerned about the people. I mean, just look at them. Some of them look kind of drawn. And I mean, they look, you know, I can hear some of the stomachs growling out there. But that's it, Lord. They're really hungry. And Luke tells us that Jesus said, at this point, late in the day, he says, okay, then you give them something to eat. excuse me? you said you were concerned about the people, so you and your little group over there, you guys give them something to eat. So you go back and report to the other disciples, and the guys say, well, did you tell them that the people were hungry? Yeah, I told him. Well, is he going to dismiss the service? No, he's not going to dismiss it. Well, what did he say? He said, we should give him something to eat. What? Look at all these people. How are we supposed to give these people something to eat? And Andrew's survey of the crowd, I mean, he found this one little kid with 5 barley biscuits and 2 pickle fish. And sidebar, just think about this little boy, like, and how he got there that day. I mean, he's at home with his mom. And he looks out the front door and he sees this huge crowd of people going down the road and they're going to see Jesus and he wants to go too. And he goes and tells his mom, but his mom makes him wait until she, what? Packs his lunch. I mean, just like a mom, just like my mom. Everybody's going, Mom, just a minute, Josh, I have to pack you a lunch. Just like a mom. So here's your lunch, Josh. Biscuits and fish. Okay, so I think Peter probably grabbed one of those biscuits and he takes a bite of it and he says, this is it? This is all we have? I mean, it doesn't taste good. Barley biscuits are the biscuits of the poor, the worst of the worst. He takes a bite, he throws it back in the basket and he says, okay. Let's go tell Jesus that this is all we have and maybe then he'll dismiss the service. And they all think that's a great idea. You're the spokesperson, so you go back, Jesus is preaching. Jesus! Hey, hey. And what is it now? Well, Lord, you know a moment ago when we talked, and again, Wow, this has been so good. One of the best series of messages I've ever heard. But we, you know how we were talking about the people being hungry and everything, and you remember you told us to give them something to eat? Well, we've been working on that, and we just got this one basket here, and all we've come up with is this little boy's lunch that had five biscuits, and, well, actually there's four and a half because Peter took a bite out of one of them, but four and a half biscuits and two fish, and that's it. That's all we have. So we feel like you should go ahead and dismiss the service. And Jesus says, you have two fish? Yeah. And you got four and a half biscuits? Yeah. So shouldn't we dismiss the service, Lord? And Jesus says, no, that'll do. Have the people sit down in groups in 50. wait, Lord, you misunderstand. We don't have a lot of these snack packs. I mean, we just have the one. We just have the one. Right. That's enough. That's fine. Just have them sit down in groups in 50s. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, this next part, but can you imagine asking thousands of people to arrange themselves in groups of 50? Hey, listen. Up here. Could y'all just start numbering off? We're going to all get in groups of 50. No, not 15, 50. Come on down. And so you're trying to get thousands of people to get into little groups of 50. I mean, think about that. Have you ever worked with people? I mean, people just don't do what you ask them to do. They ask questions, right? I mean, and so imagine the chaos. People are looking at each other. What's going on here? And think of the time it would take to get all of these people in groups of 50. But eventually, they all get situated. And I know I said situated, so don't write me about you're not pronouncing the word right. I did that on purpose, just as a little comic relief. But anyway, the people must have been looking at each other with blank faces. I mean, this would be like having guests over, having them sit at the table, and knowing there's nothing in the oven. And so Jesus takes the loaves and fish, he gives thanks, he reaches into the basket, and he starts breaking off pieces and passing them out. And what could not be done by human power or will or ingenuity is accomplished effortlessly in Jesus' hands. The miracle takes place right in Jesus' hands as he breaks the pieces of bread and fish and gives them to the disciples to pass out to the crowd. And the other gospel writers, it's almost, you kind of get the sense that maybe as they took those pieces back, as they broke it, it multiplied as well. So Jesus just keeps reaching into the basket and the food keeps coming. And the disciples are running back and forth and breaking it out. Can you imagine the wonder and excitement rippling through the crowd as bread and fish are being passed out all from this one single small little basket? Now, no doubt, no way did the crowd understand at first what was happening. But I think it would be like a wave, you know, like in a big stadium, how that thing goes. That as people begin, the front row people begin to go, ooh, I mean, they're oohing and aahing. And they're saying, his feet, it's all coming out of that one basket. It just wave goes all the way back through the crowd. And then it says, and when the crowd had eaten all they wanted, did you catch that? After they ate all they wanted, they gathered up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. 12 baskets full. Now, personally, I think Jesus wants each of the 12 disciples to have a doggy bag. Now, I know some Bible scholars say, well, this was to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think so. He wanted these guys to have a doggy bag because those doggy bags are going to be in the boat for the miracle that comes next. All right, back to the text. Enough pretending. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. This is him. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now remember, the dominant theme here is that Jesus is the greater Moses. Well, verse 14 is a direct reference to what Moses wrote about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses called the coming Messiah the prophet. So here's how the people are thinking. Moses had led the people out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses fed the people manna and quail in the wilderness. Jesus has just fed the crowd bread and fish in a desolate place, and so the crowd concludes that Jesus is the new Moses, the prophet promised by Moses, the one that could lead him out of Roman bondage, which is the right conclusion but the wrong application. And so they want to come and take him by force and make him king. But Jesus will have none of it. And so he slips away to the mountain to be alone, and he sends the disciples down to a boat, and he tells them to cross the lake and wait for him on the other side. Oh, now a little sidebar. Let's go back to the little boy. I don't want to leave him out of the story. I can't help but think about that little boy. I mean, can you imagine the story he told his mom when he got home? Mom, me and Jesus fed 15,000 people today. Josh, did you give your lunch away again? I did, Mom, but I ate until I could eat no more, and so did everybody else. And his mom says, well, who is this Jesus? I mean, the next thing you're going to tell me is this man can walk on water. And that's what John tells us next. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in the boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. It's the same thing to say, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. Do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This just blows my mind. I mean, the way John tells the story here. John knows all the details of Matthew, Mark. He was there, and he doesn't give us any details. He doesn't tell us how amazed the disciples were when he says, "Oh my goodness, you are the Son of God," which seems like it would fit with John's theme, but he doesn't tell us that. And he doesn't tell us what Mark tells us, how they didn't learn the lesson of the loaves. That seems to fit where I'm going, at least, so what's the point? Well, first of all, again, this miracle is another echo back to the Exodus. John is making a simple point that just as Moses, and it wasn't Moses who saved, it was Yahweh who saved through Moses, but they're thinking just as Moses saved God's people through the sea, Jesus saves his people through the sea. But Jesus is God in the flesh who saves the people. But second, we also see that whatever Jesus intends to do, he will do. He intended to feed 15,000 people, and he fed 15,000 people. He intended to be with his disciples on the other side of the lake, and he ended up with his disciples on the other side of the lake. So if you have a Savior like that, what is there to worry about? What is there to be afraid of? Jesus, the great I Am, is with you and for you, and he will do for you what he says he will do. So you see, both these miracles reveal Jesus as a Savior who, in impossible situations, is more than capable of providing for and protecting his people, intervening in times of trouble, providing what we need and bringing us through dark storms to safety. The two miracles make these two points. Now think about it. Here are these 12 disciples. They're sitting in the boat with their 12 doggy bags of fragments of bread and fish. The wind starts to blow, And it blows them off course. The waves are crashing against the side of the boat, and the doggy bags, what are they? 12 reminders of the incredible power of Jesus to do the impossible. Those doggy bags are bumping against their ankles the entire time, but they were sore afraid. That's why Mark 6:52 tells us that they had not learned the lesson of the loaves. What was the lesson of the loaves? Simply this: what Jesus intends to do in your life, he will do. Jesus has the power to do for you the impossible things he asks you to do. You just need to trust him. Because you see, when it gets dark and difficult, all too often we forget what we've learned in the light. And the disciples didn't transfer the truth that they had just experienced with the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't transfer the truth there that Jesus has all the power that they need into a trusting of Jesus in this next new impossible situation. And that takes us to the application. Now, before the application, let me give you a principle. Here's the principle. God will ask you to do more than you are capable of doing in order to grow your faith. God will ask you to do more than you are capable of doing in order to grow your faith. God will put you into impossible situations where you do not have what it takes to do what he asked you to do. And these are tests of trust. He wants you to learn that his power will enable you to do what you thought was impossible and was impossible for you to do on your own. Now, you see, John is showing us who Jesus is. These two stories show us that Jesus is greater than Moses because he's the Son of God. Again, Moses fed the people in the wilderness manna and quail. Jesus feeds the people bread and fish. Moses led God's people through the Red Sea, and they were saved through the sea. Jesus has led his disciples through the sea to the place where they were going. But Moses didn't do those things. Yahweh did those things through Moses. Jesus did these things because he was God. And John is saying, this is who Jesus is. Believe in him and you'll find life. You'll have life in him. Set your hope on him, not on Moses. But it's not simply a belief that simply informs our minds. The belief that John calls us to is a faith that gives life, or said another way, a faith that translates into a faith way of living, a faith that shapes the way that we live. Listen, the fact that Jesus is the greater Moses and it's written up in all the commentaries, that's not just some cool insight. That's not some cool insight. No, it's like since Jesus is the greater Moses, since there is no one like him, since, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, since Jesus is superior to Moses and everything that religion offers us and everything that the world offers us, then you can trust Jesus with anything and everything. And in this case, you can trust him with the impossible things he brings into your life as tests of trust. Application. Five parts to the application. All right? Number one, God will test you like this. No ifs and buts about it. He will test you by putting you into impossible situations. That is impossible from your perspective. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if some strange thing were happening. No, it's not strange. God tests us. He tests his people. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See it? Tests of trust. Sometimes some things come into our life for no other reason than they are tests of our trust. God tested the trust of Abraham by telling him to give his son Isaac as a sacrifice. God tested the people in the wilderness. He fed them for 40 years with manna, but he said, never take more than just the one day, because they had to trust him. Day and give us this day our daily bread. He purposely puts you into situations with no easy answers, no discernible solutions, for the purpose of growing your faith. Number two, when God tests your trust, remember he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he intends to do. Notice Jesus didn't tell his disciples what he intended to do. That's his God prerogative. In fact, it wouldn't be a test if he told them what he was going to do. If he told them the whole plan at once, it would not be a test. He knows what he intends to do, and that is a very encouraging thought to me. He knows what he intends to do in your marriage. He knows what he intends to do with your kids. He knows what he intends to do with this church. He knows what he's doing, and when he allows a test of trust to come into your life, we need to trust him. Now, the next one is huge. Number three, God tests us just past our trust. God tests us just past our trust. When God tests our trust, he tests us just past our trust. Think, if God only tested me as far as I've already trusted him, then it wouldn't be a test, and I wouldn't grow anymore. But I'm supposed to transfer the trust from that test to the next one. Now, what this means is when God asks you to do the impossible, you will not have all the resources you need to do what needs to be done or what he wants you to do. Most often, your resources will not be sufficient for what God wants you to do. Most often, you will not have all you need to do what Jesus wants you to do. You won't. Why not? Because, again, it would not be a test if you had the ability to pull it off on your own. Now, think about it. When Jesus gave the pop quiz to Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Jesus was thinking of ministry, and Philip was thinking of money. Philip does a little mental arithmetic and concludes there's no way that this problem can be solved because 8 or 9 months worth of wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. And we tend to respond like Philip, don't we? I mean, we look at impossible situations, and the first thing we do is we start to crunch the numbers. We talk about what needs to be done with very impressive sounding words like setting goals and establishing the parameters of the problem and weighing pros and cons, and we devise solutions that are safe, that eliminate the risk or at least reduce the risk to something we feel that we can handle. And as a result, we basically tell God, okay, we figured out how we can handle this now. If we get into a jam, we'll call you later. And that's an insult to God. Philip was a pragmatic businessman. We just don't have enough money. It cannot be done. It takes a lot of money, lots of money to feed a crowd like this, but the right response would have been, Lord, what you're asking is, it's really too much for us, but it's not too much for you. I mean, we know you can handle this, so you just tell us what you want us to do. That's the right response. You know, as I thought about our Christian pragmatism, I thought, you know, what if the question that Jesus asked Philip was asked of an unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever would say the same thing Philip said. Well, there's not enough money here. We can't afford that. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, that there could be, that there might be, no difference between the way an atheist would try to solve an impossible problem and the way the followers of Jesus would go about responding to a test that Jesus puts in our path that looks impossible. How can that be? So when God tests you, he will test you just past your trust. You will not have all the resources you need to do what God wants you to do. And when you're faced with that impossible situation, number four, do not wait to obey until you have all the resources you think you need. Do not wait to obey till you have all the resources you think you need. Here's the deal. The disciples' faith may have failed, but their obedience did not. Their faith may have failed, but their obedience did not. What did Jesus say? Well, here, I mean, what did they say? Here, we just got this one snack pack. And Jesus says, have them sit down in groups of 50. And that's exactly what they did. They obeyed Jesus. And that's very important because the only way for God to grow your faith is for you to do what God tells you to do. Obedience is the channel through which faith comes. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was going to do. But his power and his supply was going to come through the obedience of the disciples. So don't wait to obey until you have all the resources you think you need to do the next thing. Just do the next thing, even if the next thing doesn't make sense, because that's what faith is all about. Faith is the mindset that takes the next step with God without knowing what will happen and where the resources will come from. And the key is obedience. So you got to do the next thing that he tells you to do. Most of the time, God's plan unfolds one step at a time. So don't expect him to reveal the whole plan at once. And don't keep telling yourself, it can't be done, can't be done, can't be done. Just do the next thing. And number five, expect that God will do more than you imagine. Expect that God will do more than you imagine. That's the lesson of the leftovers. Everybody ate as much as they wanted, until they were all completely satisfied and 12 baskets of super abundant grace was left over. You see, Jesus takes our insufficiency and makes it sufficient. He takes our inadequacy and makes it adequate. Your needs and problems and weaknesses are not obstacles for him. In fact, he gives thanks for the little we give him. And then he supplies abundant grace. He can take the little that we have that we give to him, and he can multiply it far beyond our wildest imagination. And so you see in these two stories, Jesus teaches us two things. the sufficiency of his power and how we can become channels of his power. But the key is expecting that God will put you in impossible situations to test your faith. You got to see that. And I want to challenge you to expect God to work this way in your life in the coming year. Watch for it. Anticipate it. Expect it. Look for it. Help each other look for this. Look for back-to-back impossible situations. Sometimes they come that way, right? The test on the lake came right on the heels of the test of the loaves. Why? Because God is relentless about your growth, about stretching us beyond our ability. And so the disciples went from one impossible situation right into another one with no breather. And the second test was after seeing Jesus feed 15,000 people, would they trust him with a storm? Would they trust him with a new test? He told them to get in the boat and cross to the other side, and he promised he would join them on the other side. Would they believe that promise? You see, he set them up. He's setting them up. Jesus wants truth transferred into the kind of trust that will impact the next situation. But here's the deal. If we're not expecting him to put us in risky situations that test our faith, we're going to flunk the test every time. If we're not expecting it, we're going to flunk. Because we won't see impossible situations as tests and opportunities for our faith to grow and opportunities for us to know Jesus better. We won't see it. We'll simply look at these things as inconveniences and interruptions and impossibilities, and we miss out on what God wants us to do. So in closing, I said that. That's the first time I've said that. Number one, are you facing something in your life right now that looks to be an impossible situation? Something that God wants you to do. Something you see no hope of changing. Something that you know in your own strength and wisdom and resources you cannot accomplish. Listen, don't let your estimation of what can and can't be done keep you from trusting God to supply more than you need. God is still in the miracle business. Trust him to provide whatever it is you lack and do the next thing that he's leading you to do. And if you're not facing an impossible situation right now, well, probably in 2020 or 2021, I mean, you'll face it sooner or later, at least in the next decade sometime. Expect God to put you in impossible situations. And number two, do you have the expectation that God wants to do impossible things through you? Do you expect him to put you in those situations, and then do you expect him that somehow, some way, he might work through you to do what you never could have imagined? If you don't have that expectation, if you don't have that expectation, you'll miss what God wants to do through you. You'll live an impoverished Christian life. You'll live like Philip the pragmatist. And you'll live no different than an unbeliever who tries to solve impossible situations by crunching numbers and statistics. And you'll live no different from an unbeliever because there's no room in your life box for God to really be God. It's all statistics and numbers and calculations and budgets, but little faith to trust God to do something beyond your resources. And I know you don't want that. So would you pray this prayer with me? Let's bow our heads. And I'm going to pray a sentence at a time, inviting you to pray with me after me. Father, show me where you're working so I can join you there. Father, show me where you're working so I can join you there. Lord Jesus, make me a person who's willing to take risks and be used by you in a work far greater than I can imagine. Lord Jesus, make me a person who's willing to take risks and be used by you in a work far greater than I can imagine. And Holy Spirit, move me, move us, move this church to believe you, that you want to do impossible things through us. I believe God is looking for people, for churches, who will pray bold prayers like that, who will believe him for big things. Would you be that person? Will you be that church? Will you pray that way? Amen.